This world is a wonderful and beautiful place. The only challenge is that other people live in it. People that are broken in, by sin, just like us. That complicates things, all these other people. So we create things like governments in order to help bring order to our life together and to safety and security. And politics is simply the word that describes the conversation and the decisions and the people pertaining to our life together. And so politics are a necessary and unavoidable reality of doing life with other people. It's just kind of the way it is. The motto of this great land, E Pluribus Unum, is stamped all over our money. It's the Latin for from the many, one. And certainly, we are a diverse culture, diverse in religion and race and ethnicity and moral compasses and visions of flourishing life. But what we find is that today, humanity is more mobile and transient than ever. Ever in human history, in fact. We've never been more mobile than we are now. And so what that means is we're going to bump shoulders with more people. More people who don't look like us or act like us or sound like us or think like us. And then you add the internet to the mix. The internet brings a tidal wave of wildly diverse beliefs and ideas at the speed of light every single day, more than any other moment in human history. We are constantly confronted by conflicting ideas and how we should do this life together. And it's wearisome, isn't it? It's tiring. It's exhausting. We have the many down pat. We've got the many. But lately, it's been really hard to find the one. American politics seems to be more conflicted, perhaps, than ever. Now, the beauty of our democratic representative form of government is that it actually is made for conflict. It's built for it. It's designed to provide a space to bring debate of different views together. And then once all the sides make their case, a vote gets taken, policies get made, and life moves on. It has a mechanism where bad decisions are even able to be reversed or checks and balances help keep bad decisions, hopefully, at bay. But as citizens of this country, with its representative form of government, we're called to be a part of that conversation. We're called to exercise our freedom to be in the debate. But what happens if trust in the system is broken? What happens when we lose the ability to talk to one another, to debate well? A pastor friend told me that he asked a counselor just last month, early in December, whether they were really busy because of the holidays, you know, with seasonal depression, family quarrels, all of that. And the counselor replied, "No, I'm not busy at all." And they explained that our current political climate has created so much conflict that people have simply stopped going home altogether. They've just stopped talking to family. You see, God created family as the cornerstone of human society. But when families are unable to talk and discuss their differences, do you think people are going to want to talk to a complete stranger and to have a conflict with them? The system is built for debate, but what happens when we stop talking? Well, that's kind of where we find ourselves right now, in a place where people are not talking anymore. Shouting, yes, but talking, discussing, wrestling together. I would argue that today we find ourselves with our politics more polarized and partisan than they've ever been. According to a 2019 Pew Research, only 17% of Americans say they trust the government to do what's right. 17%. And secondly, we're overwhelmed with political voices, an abundance of media streams, TV channels, social media, online journals, news outlets, blog radios, or radio shows. It's easy just to get wearied by the constant noise of voices demanding our attention. So with only so many minutes of the day, we have to make choices about which voices we're going to give airtime to. And let's face it, I don't know about you, but for me, the temptation is to tune into the sources that I really already like, the ones that I already am in agreement with, because I'm tired of the conflict. I want to hear the things that just tell me that I'm right and that what I believe is the way things really are. But what tends to happen as well when you get really partisan is that you start to have deep suspicions of the other, whoever the other is. As one Christian thinker noted, today we tend to go for news for affirmation, not information. And so with this has arisen a disturbing trend for people, both young and old, being glued to their favorite media outlet for hours a day. Now, Richard's preaching next week on how to put God first with time, so we'll leave that to him. But number three, another trend in modern politics is that we've come to confuse ideas with identity. What do I mean by that? Well, it used to be a common assumption in our culture and in our politics that you could disagree with somebody and disagree with them deeply about politics, religion, philosophy, while still maintaining the mutual respect and value in the inherent worth of the other. That meant you, even though you disagreed, you treated them with respect. And we recognize that as recognizing the image of God that is placed in every human being. This assumption was woven into the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that everybody's created equal, right? In other words, has value with certain, by their creator, with certain unalienable rights. But now we are living in a culture whose chief value is what I've kind of called a militant acceptance, which says, to truly respect and love me, you have to truly respect and love everything I say. And if you question or challenge anything I say, then you don't love me, and you can't love me, and you're judgmental, and you're intolerant. So now, to ask a question, to think differently of an idea, is to challenge one's very core identity, their value as a person. And you see this manifest in how quickly we've come to write somebody off the moment we discover what their political affiliation is. It's no wonder families are struggling to talk. Well, this kind of leads to number four. We've lost the ability to debate well, to discuss well. And so the nature of our conversations have moved away from thoughtful persuasion to fear and slander. We have come to a place where people on the other side, as I said, are no longer respected persons, but now they've got a new name. They're the enemy. Their viewpoint is viewed as an immediate threat to society, and therefore they are given the moniker of enemy. And with such threats to society, we're made to feel then that with politics, we have to win at all costs because the very fabric of our society is at stake, and it will become unraveled if we don't stop the enemy. So is it any wonder why we have such widespread distrust in our system? But why are we even talking about this? This is church, for crying out loud. You're not supposed to bring politics to church, right? It's crazy. Why is it that every time I told somebody, I think I want to talk about politics in church, they're like, oh. I mean, almost universally, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I felt that too. But why do we feel that level of pressure just begin to rise a little bit, even at the mention? Why? And the idea of talking about it in church. Why do we need to talk about this in church? Well, it's because, I mean, for one, it's a presidential election year, and so politics are just going to be in the forefront this year. We've got big decisions to make. And so we need to consider ahead of time how we, as followers of Jesus, are going to engage in a conversation in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we should talk about politics in the church because politics actually do matter. They shape our life together. They bring order. They talk about human flourishing. They're important. And many of the issues at stake have massive impact on lots and lots of people. Sometimes that impact is even a matter of life and death. So politics are important. And God, the creator who brought order and society into existence, cares about those things too. So we need to learn, what does it look like to care about the things that God cares about when it comes to ordering society? Thirdly, because government can quickly become an idol. It can quickly become something we look to save our society. We look to policies, we look to candidates to be the one that will solve all the problems. But there's really only one Savior, friends. I think we're in agreement here, right? Chuck Colson, who many of you know, was an advisor to President Nixon, was thrown into prison as part of the Watergate scandal, found Jesus, became a writer, and a leading voice in prison ministry and apologetics. He says this: many Christians, like most of the populace, believe the political structures can cure all our ills. The fact is, however, that government, by its very nature, is limited in what it can accomplish. What it does best is perpetuate its own power and bolster its own bureaucracies. Fourth, citizens should engage in politics because we're citizens here too. We're Americans too. And what has become a growing assumption is that religious belief is a private matter that you should leave at home. It has no place in the public sphere, so it is said. And there's usually thrown a comment about separation of church and state and not legislating morality, things like that. But that assumption that religion should be left at home fails to understand that religious belief, whatever that belief system is, whether it's religious or a-religious or a system of ultimate meaning, that religious belief is not just a part of someone's life. It tends to be the thing that informs all aspects of life. And especially as followers of Jesus, asking what does it mean to put God first, we need to think about what does it mean to put God first. To ask us to leave our faith at home when engaging in politics, it just doesn't work, right? But it also misrepresents this separation of church and state clause, because that was brought about to protect churches from infringement of government, not the other way around. And because of this, this idea of legislating morality there's really actually no such thing. Because we're all legislating a morality of some kind or another. The fact that we have a speed limit is because someone has legislated a morality that it's wrong to go too fast. It threatens the lives of other people and ourselves. But more than any of these, our democratic republic system is made for this. It's made for debate. It's made for conversation. It's made for everyone to be able to come to the table and have a voice and make their case. Giving everyone the chance to step into the conversation. So there is absolutely nothing that should preclude a Christian from bringing their voice to bear on politics and the common good. But we also have to acknowledge this remains true of anybody, whatever the religious walk or an atheistic walk of life. So the burden will be on us to make our case and to do it well. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning, because as followers of Jesus, it's not just the politics that we engage in. How do we do it? How do we engage in politics in a way that puts God first, especially given the tumultuous nature of our context? Now, I'm just going to be clear. We're not going to be diving into issues or candidates or any of that this morning, for better or worse. Maybe that's a sigh of relief for you. Maybe that's a disappointment. But I want to talk about how we as followers of Jesus need to engage in political dialogue. Now, I'm all for Christ community actually finding a space to have those conversations where we talk about issues and all that good stuff, and that we search scripture together to see what does God think about those things. But my goal this morning is to put forth a biblical vision of what it looks like to glorify God, to honor him, to make much of Jesus in the way that we do engage the public square. And then to that end, I invite you now to grab your Bible and turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and all of 2 verses, 20 and 21. But these two verses are still God's holy, authoritative, and inspired word. So let's pray for help as we ask to hear from him. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for making yourself known to us by scripture. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us now and grant us a vision of life with you in this wonderful place. Help us to know how to put you first in all things. And we ask for your help in the power of the Spirit and in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his word. Amen. Citizenship is important because it shapes who you are. It shapes your identity. It shapes the language you likely speak, the foods you eat, the values and beliefs that are instilled upon you from childhood. And that's certainly true of being raised in America. We grew up saying the Pledge of Allegiance with our hand over our hearts, singing the national anthem, learning about liberty, the value of representative government, among many other things. And many of you, I know, have fought or know someone who has paid the ultimate price in order to protect those values and freedoms that make this such a wonderful place. I thank God for being a citizen of America. And it is worth being engaged in this great nation. It's so much, because so much of it has shaped who we are today. Now, Paul knew the challenge of navigating the line between a national citizenship, though, and this eternal citizenship in heaven. See, Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, which is part of the Roman Empire. And therefore, members of the church would consist primarily of Roman citizens or aspiring Roman citizens. So the question would be, what history and values is going to inform that Roman citizenship? Well, you have to understand, Philippi was different than many other cities in the Roman Empire. They carried this designation of being a Roman colony. Now, it's not just to say it's a city in the Roman Empire. It actually is more than that. This was a point of great pride for the people of Philippi. See, 100 years before Paul came to Philippi, the city was the site of a decisive battle that ended civil war in the entire Roman Empire. And so Caesar felt that inviting an army back to Rome after a period of such civil unrest, where things were not quite stable, just didn't seem like a good idea. So he gave the soldiers land around Philippi to settle down. In other words, Philippi became a veterans retirement community. And they would continue, soldiers would continue to retire there for generations upon generations. So with that was an infusion of Roman identity that came with these Roman soldiers who brought their families to come and live in Philippi. They brought with them culture. They brought with them Roman law and art and Roman fashion and architecture and Roman language. So that by the time Paul came around 100 years later, there was this deep sense of pride that Philippi was very Roman, almost like a mini Rome, the capital of the empire. Well, Philippi also sat on a major east-west highway that connected Rome to the eastern part of the empire. And so 9 miles to the south was a major seaport on the Aegean Sea. To the north were these mountains with valuable minerals. And so therefore, Philippi also became a very wealthy commercial hub, very decadent. Well, as you would imagine, with all of this influx came a diversity of ideas and beliefs. Being in a northern Greece, there remained a residue of worship to Greek gods. Romans brought their pantheon of gods with them. There also arose the imperial cult where Caesar himself was worshipped as the son of God. Sound familiar? And people saw his divine appointment proven in all of his military and economic success. So all this comes together to earn Philippi this honorary designation by Rome as a true Roman colony. And it's not a generic description of any old city. This was an award bestowed upon a select few cities that recognized that they were an extension of Rome itself. They were seen as a beacon of light to the barbaric, uncivilized communities in the conquered lands, to the glory and beauty of Roman civilization and culture. And so they ordered their lives to match that citizenship. But are those values, Paul wondered, consistent with having a citizenship in heaven? See, Philippi stood as a symbol of the glories of war and military might. The success of Roman economy led to decadence and a liberation in form of sexual pleasure imaginable, every sexual pleasure imaginable, and temple prostitution, which was basically ancient sex trafficking in that day. The pervasive pantheon of Greek and Roman divinities, as well as the worship of Caesar itself, demonstrates a misplaced idolatry and appetite for divinity itself, trying to fill this God-shaped hole with lesser gods. These were all the hallmarks of being a Roman citizen and being a part of that society. And does it sound all that different in some ways? But it is in that context that Paul then reminds the church that their citizenship isn't Roman or as a Roman colony. It's their citizenship is in heaven, and that their lives and their values are called to match that citizenship more than this one. It is a citizenship where Jesus is Lord, is Caesar, is King, that Jesus is the true Son of God, that he is the one who has the real power to bring peace and security, not through war and conquest, but with the power of his cross and the blood of Christ and the power of his resurrection that takes his citizens and their lowly bodies and transforms them into glorious bodies. It means a flourishing that brings life, not and life eternal, instead of a perpetual captivity to sin. It means acknowledging that Jesus is the King of all and that our first allegiance belongs to him. You see, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become in that moment a citizen of heaven. And that means this world truly becomes not our home. That our way of life, our language, even our politics should now become to be shaped by this new citizenship. Paul's not talking about a heavenly citizenship that we get when we die one day. For him, it's a present reality. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is a current defining reality. It is who we are today as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reality is, just as Philippi was a colony of Rome, we, the church, are meant to be a colony of heaven. An outpost that shines the light of Jesus Christ into the world to show them beauty and goodness and order and life as it was meant to be lived. We're called to bring the culture and art and the law of Jesus to bear on our community and our society. So it is from this identity that we are called to engage the world and, yes, our politics. So as a colony of heaven, as an outpost of God's kingdom here on earth, navigating this dual citizenship between our heavenly kingdom and this earthly one, what does it look like then to put God first? Well, it doesn't mean that we try to take the government and turn it into a soul-saving machine, or that we try to turn any government into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work. As Colson says, it's limited. But it does shape how we should engage it. Number one, it means our first allegiance in everything is to King Jesus. There are no substitutes for Savior. There is no policy, no candidate, no government that will rescue civilization. That doesn't mean we can't be passionate about issues or even passionate about candidates, but simply that our passion for all of these things should always be tempered by the reality that the hope of any person or even any people is Jesus. And what he has done for all humanity. So we have to examine our hearts. We have to take seriously when we've mixed our citizenships up and we've put our faith in anything less than the citizenship of heaven. Secondly, as an outpost of heaven, as citizens of heaven, we are called to represent Jesus. Not just in the quiet of our heart and in the quiet of our home or on Sunday morning, but in our public lives as well. We actually are now ambassadors of our citizenship in heaven into this world. That means the way we engage in politics should honor Jesus. It should put him on display. It should reveal him and bring glory to him. And the way Jesus engaged in the politics of his own day and the people of his day looks very different than the scorched earth, win at all cost tactics that so often are put on display in our own. If we're meant to represent Jesus, look at what Paul says about Jesus and what he encourages the church in Philippi about him. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is who we are called to put on display today. So it means, number three, as we engage in politics, that we need to have our character shaped by our heavenly citizenship, to make much of Jesus, to consider how we're sacrificing by serving others. We are freed from ambition and conceit and view politics as an opportunity to actually serve the other rather than as people to conquer. As citizens of heaven, we should speak the language of sacrificial love. As Christians, we should play no part at all in the slander of the day, no matter who or what is on the table. Because how you and I engage in politics, the tone, the compassion, the welcome, should reflect Christ and his kingdom. Even when we're speaking hard truths, even when we're disagreeing. Because the gospel gives us the resources that no other religious system gives to say you are valued because you are made in the image of God. You are worth respecting, even if they're wrong, even if they're very wrong. You know, we can't control what anybody says, what anybody does, but we can choose what we do, and we can choose to try to be like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number four, we should do politics. We have work to do. And this isn't comfortable for me, right? I don't like conflict. It's not my favorite thing ever. But you know what? Issues of politics matter. And sometimes they're a matter of life and death. But more than that, God cares about justice. God cares about human flourishing. God cares about life. So being heavenly minded does not excuse us from doing earthly good. Rather, as an outpost of heaven, we are to testify to Jesus in our good works, in everything we do. You see, part of your kingdom citizenship means being a good citizen of this good country and adding your voice to the conversation. And right now, our world needs the voice of Jesus. It needs someone speaking truth and love and redemption in every facet of life. And if we're going to represent Christ, then we need to take political issues to Scripture and to take seriously how God views it. And we need to do that together. We need to learn how to discuss that together well, to disagree well. We need not assume that we already understand utterly what the Bible says, but to get together as Christians and seek the mind of Christ together. You know, in Jesus' day, all the people he talked to, nobody fit into his box. My hunch is he probably doesn't actually fit into ours. Fifthly, and this just goes without saying, we gotta pray. We have to be a people praying for this nation, for our people, our leaders. Romans 13 affirms that God ordains governments in order to bring stability to society. And we know history is full of governments who make lots of mistakes, right? We know they're not perfect. Romans 13 doesn't mean we don't speak up when we see those mistakes, but it does mean we need to be seriously committed, especially in a presidential election year, to be praying for this country and to be praying for everyone involved. And finally, if you don't hear anything else, please hear this. As Christians, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. You know why? Because Jesus' kingdom will never be defeated, ever. So much of our political rhetoric is geared toward fear and doom and everything will fall apart. But the reality is we have an eternal security because of our citizenship in heaven, and we worship the King of Kings. We worship the Prince of Peace. The government shall be on his shoulders. Philippians 4 famously calls us to not be anxious about anything, but that in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to give our requests to God. We must not buy into the panic of our day, because no matter what happens, no matter what candidate is elected, no matter what policies are voted into place, Jesus is coming back and he will make all things new. Amen. The Bible says God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Our emperor has resurrection power, and it's time to turn our fear over to Jesus and to let go of anxiousness in a world that's so besieged by evil and sadness and death. We are given new birth into a living hope of a God who uses his power to transform our lowly bodies into his glorious bodies. Friends, Jesus will always win. Richard has been lately quoting this quote from Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, In Memoriam, and I think it's very apt today. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee. And thou, O Lord, art more than they. I am proud and glad that I'm American. I genuinely am. I love this place. My dad was a Vietnam vet. My grandfather and all of his brothers were in the European theater in World War II. I've seen the cost. I love this place. But let's love it well by loving and serving Jesus, by being an outpost of heaven and making much of him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for this land. We give you thanks for the freedom that allows us to gather without any stress this morning. Because we know that there are plenty of other places where our sisters and brothers are gathering in fear. We give you thanks for those who defend what this place is meant to be, what this land is meant to be, and especially for those who have given up their lives to preserve this for us. Thank you, God. And now, Father, we ask to be good stewards of this gift, this citizenship. Because right now, we as a people are struggling to live into what this place was meant to be. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Three things which give us the freedom to come and make much of you. So Jesus, help us to make the most of this gift by making much of you. By ordering our lives, our hearts, to our citizenship which is in heaven. Where you reign eternal. Where you are going to come back and make all things new. Help us to be an outpost of heaven, Jesus, in our small ways, in our community, in our families. Teach us what it needs to look like. Reveal where we've gotten it mixed up and set us free to make much of you. We ask for your help in Jesus' strong and holy name. Amen.